thinking about the burden that I have this morning and the, I guess I've kind of reflected some over the past and my efforts in ministering, and I sometimes feel that it has been a ministry of trying to increase understanding. So that is definitely probably a definition of our thought today. Hopefully it'll be something that increases our understanding and our awareness and helps solidify some things in our minds. I'd like for the congregation to maybe sing number one in our hymnal this morning. Song number one. The title of it is The Evening Light. Title of the song and that phrase that's in the title is in every verse. Towards the end of the verse, the first two says, the evening shall be light, and the last three verses say evening light. So if we're thinking about the evening light, naturally speaking, generally we think of the evening as when light starts diminishing. But I'm sure all of us, or most of us, have witnessed a day that has been overcast or cloudy, or for some reason the atmosphere has not allowed the sun to really be bright during the day. And then just before the sun goes down, sometimes the sun can come below the cloud line, and all of a sudden it seems like it's really bright just before the sun goes down. So I would like for us to keep that image in our minds as we are going through the thought this morning of that sun going, traveling through the sky, and it being cloudy maybe through the afternoon, and then just before the sun starts a sunset, it drops below the cloud line, and it everything gets bright just at the end of the day. I think you've all witnessed that at some point or another. The inspiration behind this song, I believe, is something it's important for us to understand, and it's important for us to know where we are as individuals and as people in the age of Christianity. So I'd like to talk to us today about an evening light, or the evening light dispensation. Dispensation and age and time and days and all those kind of things sometimes are used to describe a specific, or the specific characteristics about a period of history. So when an age has come and gone, we look back and say, well, that was the whatever age, or that was the blank period. And it sometimes doesn't start on January the 1st and end on December the 30th. It's the beginning and the end can be somewhat disguised, all right? It can be a little bit vague as to when does this actually begin and when does it actually end. And sometimes we look around and we use those kind of terms to describe generations. Well, you're the whatever generation. And, well, when did that start? You know, the baby boomers. When did it start? And who was the last ones of the baby boomer generation? Well, I'm going to tell you, it depends on who you talk to. It's when, what age brackets you'll get on that. So I would like for us to consider something that has been labeled by some anyway, and maybe not everyone, as an evening light dispensation or age. I want you to know that I believe that we are at the end of the evening light dispensation. All right? The evening light age. That's where I feel like we are. I feel like that in time, I believe that's where we are on the timeline. And my message today is going to try to explain why I believe that. I believe that enthusiasm for the unadulterated truth is at low ebb. I don't mean that pointing fingers at anybody here. I mean that across the board of humanity, specifically amongst those that profess Christianity. I believe that the urgency to really know truth and live truth and put truth in practice in everyday lives is at a very low desire level. I believe that commitment to the cause of the inclusive and exclusive Church of God is diminished also. I believe that the stage for the evening light reformation or for the evening light age was set by something that history labels as the Great Awakening in our United States. And some people divide the Great Awakening into the First Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening. One being in years leading up to and prior to the Revolutionary War. And many feel like that the First Great Awakening in what we know as the United States now, but it was colonial America at that time, was something that brought unity and cohesion through common faith and common cause. And many of the preachers of that day felt like that the revolutionary effort to break away from the control of England at the time was a move of God, and it was going to have a broader worldwide impact. Many believe that. And then the Second Great Awakening happened after the Revolution, and some of them that were maybe labeled as a part of an Enlightenment age, and they were labeled with names like deist and things like that. And they began to deny the supernatural working in men's everyday lives. It was following rules and regulations and going through routines, and they believed that people ought to follow scriptural principles, but to believe of this in the supernatural things were greatly diminished. And then the Second Great Awakening began somewhere in the late 1700s and really the early 1800s. There's names that we could mention here that were maybe instrumental in that. And then towards the end of the 1800s, there's been a real move amongst some to embrace the idea of an evening light reformation. So I'd like for us to go first to Matthew, the 24th chapter, and I want to read a verse or two here. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple." And the setting here is where Jesus had entered Jerusalem at the end of his ministry and here on this earth. And he had entered Jerusalem. Remember, one account is that he entered riding on a little colt of an ass or a donkey. And that people were crying, "Hosanna," and laying down their garments for the and waving palm branches and all of that. Remember, people were thrilled that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They felt like that it was going to be a dramatic development, and it was, but not what they expected. They felt like that their anticipation was Jesus was going to establish himself as a king, a literal king. That's what many people had in mind, but that's not what happened. But Jesus had been to the temple now, and it says as he was departing from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to shew him the buildings of the temple. They wanted to give Jesus a real close view of everything. They wanted to this is all in your hands, basically, is what they were trying to say. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So his disciples came to him personally without the crowd around and said, Jesus, we want to know. When is this development going to happen? When is all of these things going to happen? You're talking about no one stone not left on another. And by the way, when is the end of the world? When is time going to cease? I just want you to know that we're not the first generation that has wondered where we are in the timeline of God. We're not the first ones that wondered, what does the prophecies mean? And are they? When is this going to be fulfilled? And is that fulfilled? And so we have all had those kinds of questions, and we're not the first generation that's had those. So I'd like to take us now to Revelations, the 20th chapter. And I believe in my mind that this 20th chapter of Revelations gives us a timeline. It doesn't begin at the beginning or the creation, but I believe it I believe it begins in the future for John. Now, John is the one that recorded his visions in the book of Revelation. And I believe that for the most part, the things that he recorded were futuristic. They were prophecies by John. So remember that we're not going back before John's time, but we are beginning where John is, and we're looking ahead in the future. So it says here, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Now, notice here he calls he calls it the dragon, the devil, and Satan, using different words to describe, I believe, the same thing. And he also calls it the old serpent, the old serpent. And if we look back in Genesis, in the 3rd chapter, we find that there was a serpent that came to deceive Eve, right? But in the beginning, it was not called the old serpent. It was called the serpent. And I believe that this is the same element. The element that caused Eve and mankind to be plunged into a depraved state and a depraved nature was because the devil came along through the form of a serpent and introduced the idea that there was something besides the God of creation to worship. Remember, one of the things that the serpent said to Eve was, the enticement was that you'll be like God. You will be like gods. You'll know right from wrong. So there was an introduction here by the influence of Satan that there is something else to worship besides God. Before that, it was only God. And here we have an introduction into mankind's mind that of paganism, of worshiping something besides the God of creation. And from that time until this time that's in the future for John, paganism had had a lot of control in men's lives. It dominated in political systems. It was a thing that people bowed down to and worshiped. They erected images and all kinds of things besides really sincerely worshiping the God of creation that we were designed to worship. So, in the future, for John, the prophecy was that paganism would be bound. It would not have the same level of authority in the ruling governments as it had up till that point. And he says in verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. I think that you know that I believe that this 1,000 years is a very long period of time. It's longer than any man has ever lived. 969 being the oldest man that ever lived. But he says here 1,000 years, longer than any one lifespan. It's a very, very long time. And he says here that this long period of time, through that in his vision, he's seen those that suffered persecution, that were martyred for the cause of Christ, for the witness of Jesus. He's seen those that they had neither worshipped the beast or his image, neither had his mark on their foreheads. They didn't have it in their thinking. They didn't acclimate to the things that were being presented to them. They refused that, and they stood upon their faith in Jesus Christ. And they lived and reigned with Christ. Did they reign politically? Did they reign socially? I don't think that's what it's talking about. I think it's talking about them reigning as their soul being victorious over the powers of the enemy, over this old serpent, over the devil, in however form he presented himself. They reigned. They were victorious. All right? And he says, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. This is the plan of salvation, that the full plan of salvation." All right? "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but that they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years, this same long period of time. And when 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, or the old serpent, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth." Four quarters make a dollar, right? So that means the whole earth, all right? "Gog and Magog together, them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, and whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is the end of time. This is the end of opportunity to avail yourself of the first resurrection. And whosoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So when you read this chapter, I see it being the future for John, but yet there are many things, especially about paganism losing its power and authority amongst political systems. It's in the past for us. And as we look back a long time now, when paganism was overthrown and Christianity was proclaimed as the right thing to do, but all of a sudden, as I read through this, I see the prophecy of John goes past where I'm at today. So the time, we're somewheres in the timeline of this chapter. We're not at the end because we still have an opportunity to receive the gospel message in our hearts. We still have the opportunity to be redeemed from our depraved nature. And we have the opportunity to be able to escape the second death. All right? That hasn't happened yet. We still have that. We can still have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life today. And I'm so thankful for that. But out there in the future somewheres, I don't know how many years, I don't know exactly the day or the time, but somewheres in the future there's going to be a line that is crossed. There's going to be opportunity that is going to disappear for mankind. My lifetime is going to end in a brief time, most likely. But in the scope of humanity, there's going to come a time where there's an end for all humanity. All right? As far as in the time zone that we're thinking about. When time is no more. And we're all going to be in eternity. So, where are we in that timeline? I believe we're somewhere. You remember what I said about ages and dispensations and all of those kind of things? Not really knowing distinctly. Sometimes hard to define when something starts and when it, and look back in history and say, well, it really started with this one. And no, really it was before that. Well, that's kind of where we're at now. Because I feel like where we're at is somewheres in the 11th verse. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. I think we're living somewheres in that time. Paganism is gaining ground. It's gaining traction in our world, in our society. I'm not going to try to quote statistics, but I believe we'll recognize that the urgency for godliness has dissipated in the last few generations. And the swing towards embracing pagan philosophy is on us. Things that a few generations would just be rejected as nonsense is now accepted as plausible. All right? So sometime in eternity, if there's any history book of the earth, you'll be able to say, well, I think it started about such and such year or about this time. But it'll be debatable as to when it actually started. Okay? So I'm thankful that we have, just as we have the four Gospels, that gives us distinct perspectives of Christ's ministry and his interaction with his disciples and the commission he gave them and how it all fits together to help us have a better picture. I'm glad we have the rest of the Bible to help us understand where we are in this timeline instead of saying, I don't know exactly where we're at. So, we're talking about the beginnings of of an age or a dispensation, I'd like to go now to the book of Zechariah, and I'm going to read the verse that this evening light phrase comes from. In fact, we're going to read this chapter. And I'll tell you that reading in the book of Zechariah is very similar to reading in the book of Revelations. So we have to realize that Zechariah was a prophet. We have to realize that he was prophesying most likely to the people in Jerusalem that had came back from their captivity in Babylon and had rebuilt the temple. This would be basically the period of time, the beginning of this period of the second temple, the first temple being Solomon's temple, which was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and his forces. And approximately 70 years later, the people were allowed to come back to Jerusalem and the temple was restored. Was not necessarily the magnificence of Solomon's temple, but it was restored. So here we have an account in the last chapter, obviously the end of Zechariah's prophecies, and I believe he is prophesying way past his time of where he lived. He lived and prophesied approximately 500 years before Christ's time. All right. So it says here, beginning in verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord," 14th chapter of Zechariah, "the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." So he is prophesying here, I believe, of the destruction of Jerusalem. Something that didn't happen for 550, maybe 600 years, close to after he said this. "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against the nations as when he fought in the day of the battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the middle thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a great valley, and half the mountain shall remove towards the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valleys of the mountains shall reach into Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee, and it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark." What does that sound like? Overcast. Murky. Cloudy day. So there is coming a time, he says, when his feet shall stand that day in the Mount of Olives. Our faith today stands on the Christ being crucified on the Mount of Olives for us, right? And as we look over time, here again, there's a timeline in this chapter, and as we look over time, we recognize there's things that was prophecies in the future to Zechariah that to us, looking back, we see historical facts. Jesus has already been here. There's already been a sacrifice made on the Mount of Olives for us. And there has also been a time of that Christianity has went through a murky time where things were subdued and the people, the common people, were not told the whole truth. All right? They were given little bits of nuggets, but people were controlled. And then there came a time that murkiness began to clear. And some, in what we call the Reformation, the Great Reformation. Many accredit that to Martin Luther. But it didn't just distinctly start there. There was men before him. Wycliffe, Huss are names. Huss is a man that said his name in the Bohemian language meant goose. And he says, "You're going to roast a goose today." They burnt Huss at the stake. The Catholic Church did. And he said, 100 years from now, there's going to be a swan that you can't burn or boil. And he was talking about Martin Luther. But even through the Reformation, there was some cloudiness. There was truth. Mankind got a hold of the idea. One of the things that I think it was Huss and it might have been Wycliffe got a hold of, that salvation came through the grace of God, not by being purchased. And Martin Luther got a hold of the verse that we read in Sunday school this morning, "The just shall live by faith, not by the decree and absolution of a priest." That's not where our salvation was. But there was still a lot of... One of the things that hindered was because people were not able to read the scripture for themselves. But as this murkiness came on, and you know, as that cloudy day, we're thinking about a natural day where it's overcast and cloudy, and we just wish there was some sunshine, and maybe there's been a few drops of rain or something, and then right before the end of the day, it peeks out under the clouds, and it feels so good to have some sunshine, and maybe it even warms up for a little while just before the sun goes down. Now notice what it says in the 7th verse. "But it shall be," we're talking about a prophecy here, "it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at the evening time it shall be light." At the evening time, at the end of this long period of time that paganism did not have real authority, Christianity went through a long time of being muddled. I don't know how else to say it. There was great apostasy. And as it come down towards the end of that time, Zechariah prophesied that at the evening time it shall be light. Okay? "And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem." Is he talking about literal Jerusalem? He's talking about the church, the bride. He says, "Half of them toward the former sea and half towards the hinder sea, in summer and winter shall it be." And I'm just going to try to summarize the rest of this chapter in this verses 8 through 18 talks about salvation being a universal opportunity to mankind. There's been books written about people that had, I just picked it up last night. I was going through some of my old books and I picked up this book that they were addressing the perspective that people felt like folks that weren't of the same race as us weren't really eligible for salvation. I think that's such an absurd idea. But it was like And they were taking the scripture and proving that the gospel was for all nations. And Zechariah's prophecy here was that salvation is a universal opportunity. It doesn't matter what our ethnic background is. It doesn't matter what our racial definition is. It doesn't matter what our immediate family background is. If you've been raised a heathen, you can still be redeemed today. That's the plan. That's part of the evening light dispensation. I want you to know today that if you have not been delivered from the depraved nature, that God is here. He wants to do that for you. He wants you to be redeemed. He wants you to be saved. He wants your name to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All right? In the last couple verses, he says, in that day. In what day? In the day that the evening time shall be light, I believe is what he's talking about. He says, in that day there shall be on the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seed therein, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. What's he talking about? I'll tell you what I think he's talking about. He's talking about in the evening time, we are to be presented, as the Apostle Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to the Lord. That's your reasonable service. For everything to be consecrated to God as holiness unto the Lord. My lifestyle, my opportunities, my desires, my ambitions, that it would have be able to be surrendered to the Lord to where it could be stamped holiness unto the Lord. I believe that's one of the objectives of the evening light dispensation. All right? So I'd like to read a few things to you. The wrong is endured. It's talking about that cloudy, overcast time when spiritual perception is not clear. The wrong is endured until a rising sentiment of protest breaks out with stern denunciation. God raises up up instruments for this purpose. John Wycliffe in the 14th century, it was 1380 something, denounced the errors of the so-called church and the conduct of the monks, and also had sufficient light to see the papacy as the man of sin foretold by the Apostle Paul. His reform efforts, however, centered mostly in a translation of the Bible into English, which work, in spite of the attempt by Rome to destroy it, God graciously caused to be preserved. John Huss, a little later, took Wycliffe's attitude against the corruptors of the church and was burned at the stake as a heretic. His martyrdom furnished the occasion for him to utter this prophecy, "You are now going to burn a goose. But in 100 years there shall rise a swan whom you can neither roast or boil." True to his prophecies, in 100 years came the intrepid Luther, under whose leadership history records the Great Reformation of the 16th century. Church and state were at this time united, which gave this Reformation a political preeminence as it resulted in the change to Protestantism of two strong nations, Germany and England. What the 16th century Reformation accomplished spiritually was, among other things, the bringing to light to the scriptural doctrine of justification by faith in Christ instead of priestly absolution. It could not have been expected that all the scriptural truths and principles should at any time or by any one reformer be recovered from the rubbish under which they had been buried for 1,000 years. They have been numerous reforms bringing out various truths that had been obscured by apostasy. This truth and her progress upward to scriptural level has arisen only by the successive steps, God having to use human instrumentalities that were limited by the prevailing tendencies and beliefs at the time. Each reformer naturally dealt with conditions that were most conspicuous from his viewpoint and was exercised in questions of truth that applied only to such conditions. His reform work was not final in character inasmuch as it left some errors still uncorrected. Hence the progress upward was by succession of reforms, each as a general thing, springing from a higher level of truth and spiritual attainment than those preceding. With the great decline into apostasy now in the past, the Church of God was disposed to rise out of confusion, her destiny being the attainment of her original standing when it could be said that her son should no more go down. So this was a book written by A.L. Byers called The Birth of the Reformation. The perspective of Reformation being spread over a period of time, it being a gradual process of everyone. How do you get more understanding? It's by devoting yourself to getting understanding. It's by devoting yourself to understanding what the cause is. You don't get more understanding by hanging on to the fringes. You get understanding by really putting your heart and soul and mind into something. It doesn't matter what it is. It can be your temporal occupation, and it can be spiritual things. Out of another book, this was the preface out of a songbook, and the editors of this songbook were names that you'll recognize, or at least written names, B.E. Warren and A.L. Byers. And I could maybe bring some of that down a little closer, but maybe not make a connection there for you. But maybe I won't do that. This was in a songbook. I can't remember the name of it, but it was copyrighted in 1897 by the Gospel Trumpet Publishing Company. And this is what they said, a part of what they said in the beginning of this book. We are in the evening of the last dispensation of time. In fulfillment of the prophecy, at evening time it shall be light, Zechariah 14:7. The pure gospel is shining now as it has never shone since the days of primitive Christianity. The ransom of the Lord are returning from their apostatized condition and are coming to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. As the brilliant light of full salvation shines within us and we realize that we are given power over all the power of the enemy, enabling us to live free from sin, it starts the wellspring of holy song within our souls and thus songs of the evening light appropriately expresses its own meaning. So he believed that he was witnessing the evening light reformation. That's what the editors believe. He says, we send out the songs of evening light with an earnest prayer that its hymns may bring many souls to Christ, that it may work an important part in this great and last reformation. Amen. That wasn't the whole preface in the book, but it's part of it. What I feel like pertains to our thought today. And I want us to realize that there have been those that have recognized a reformation was developing. I believe those that around Huss, they recognized there was reformation taking place, and there were people that were called Hussites for many years after that because they adhered to, and it became quite a prevailing thought in that part of the world at that time, and it gained a lot of traction. There was some momentum going on. And you know, when this was written by A.L. Byers, what I just read you, and the book, The Birth of the Reformation, and what I'm fixing to read to you by E.E. Byram, I believe. no, it's by F.G. Smith. These were all during the time when there was a lot of momentum accumulating. Momentum in spiritual vision and in spiritual understanding. And there were people that, you know, if we are in a crowd and there begins to be a move in a direction, there are times that you're going to go with the crowd and you're not even really intending to do that. If you're in a packed place and the crowd is going for the exit, you're probably going to go out the exit too. And this momentum that was created, there were a lot of sincere people and they were really putting their heart and soul in this thing that was being labeled the Evening Light Reformation. In our, what does our songbook say? Evening Light Songs. Did you know that there's a number of congregations amongst us, with us, ones that we embrace that identify themselves as Evening Light Church of God? Do you know that? Okay. I'd like for us to listen just a little bit more. These pioneers were convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt that the long-neglected truths God was revealing to them demanded particular emphasis in these latter days. And to the promulgation of these truths, they committed themselves unreservedly. The present-day movement is the result. The present-day movement. This was 1921 or 1926. And these same truths, as well as the other known truths, are still cherished and emphasized by us, and they form the real reason of our existence of the body of Christian people. This Reformation movement is not committed to ecclesiastical standards or doctrines repugnant to the human reason. We do not believe in extremism or fanaticism of any kind. We have no sympathy for strange or freak doctrines that are maintained only with subtle arguments or with forced and unnatural interpretation of the Scripture. On the other hand, we are convinced that judged by the Word of God as the authority standard, the doctrinal position taken by the movement is fundamentally sound. All right? Doctrinally, the movement may be classed as evangelical and orthodox. We believe the Bible teaches the Trinity, the inspiration and inerrancy of the Holy Scriptures, the deity of Christ and the all-sufficiency of His sacrifice and atonement for sin, the office and the work of the Holy Spirit, man's moral agency, and the supernaturalism of a religious experience. We're not going to be able to sign a paper to be saved. It's going to have to be a supernatural experience in your heart. That's part of the Evening Light, and it shall be light. According to our understanding of the teaching of the Word of God, redemption is wrought in the heart of the individual believer by two definite works of divine grace, the first being termed conversion or regeneration, the second entire sanctification or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of divine healing and possession and operation of spiritual gifts in general are strongly emphasized. We have witnessed many miraculous manifestations of the power of God in the healing of blindness, deafness, paralysis, cancer, tuberculosis, and practically all other diseases. We believe in the immortality of the soul and the resurrection of the dead, the general judgment, and eternal rewards and punishment. We recognize three scriptural ordinances, baptism by immersion, the Lord's Supper, and foot washing. We recognize the Word of God as our only rule of faith and practice. So I won't read any more of that. But I want us to recognize this morning that the momentum that had been created initially by what history would tell us, you can find this in the encyclopedia, as or Wikipedia, or wherever you want to look, as the Great Awakening, has developed to the point that some were recognizing this must be the time that Zechariah was talking about, that at the evening time it shall be light. It was embraced. There was a lot of momentum there. It's hard for you and I today to fully fathom the level of momentum that was happening. There were people going to third world countries when it wasn't near as safe as it is today. There were people going to foreign... There are people today in other continents that receive this truth from that momentum that have completely been disconnected with you and I, per se. And they still are endeavoring to live by what they were taught over 100 years ago. So, where are we? I remember I said earlier that I feel like that we're at the end of the evening light dispensation. I believe we're at the threshold of the sunset of time. I believe that if you're not saved, it's high time to get that way. I believe that the enthusiasm for knowing truth is at a very low point of really living consecrated, dedicated lives for the Lord is out of style. It's out of date. It's not looked on with very much esteem in our world today. But I'll tell you this. I've found in reading about history that everyone that has truly put their hearts and lives in God's hands, God's been there to help them. I see that in the Old Testament. I see that when I read Josephus. I see that in those that wrote about the Evening Light Reformation in its beginning and at its height. I see that. And I see that every time that we begin to withdraw, that things start to crumble. Our ability to reach the lost is impacted when we lose the momentum of full consecration. So I want to challenge you today. You know, what I think I'll say is, some might think is controversial, but I will say this. I believe that God doesn't want anyone to miss heaven. And just as in the days of Nineveh, when the people truly repented in sackcloth and ashes, God changed his mind about destroying that place. I believe that God turned the sun back. God made the sun stand still to win battles. And I believe that God today is willing to make the end of the evening light dispensation be protracted indefinitely if mankind would truly turn their hearts to Him. I believe that God wants the neighborhood here to be one. I believe that He wants the city to be one, the county, the nation. I believe that. But it won't happen if I pull back. It won't happen if you pull back. I can't stop the multitude. I can only be what I should be. That's why the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you individually that you present your bodies wholly acceptable. So my challenge for us today is that we would present ourselves individually to be in God's service. And you know, when that individual commitment comes together into a collective body, there's going to be some momentum. The reality is, we're close to the sunset of time. That's the reality. How long that's going to last, I don't know. I've heard it all my life. But it doesn't mean it's not going to happen. It doesn't mean that it's not right around the corner. We're not assured of another day. We're not assured of being able to come back this evening. But I know this, the Lord expects us all to be faithful on an individual basis. No matter where we are on the timeline of God's prophecies, I believe that we can all be true and faithful. You pray for me.